Virtually every time that I drive down into the city on Interstate 10, I glance over at Lake Lawn Funeral Home and Cemetery. You see, when I drive down to the city, most of the time I'm pretty happy. I'm either going to a game or an event or something like that. I feel pretty good about it. And I assume that a lot of the people that are driving along with me are relatively happy as well. But there at Lake Lawn Funeral Home, many people are experiencing tremendous sorrow and pain. Sometimes there's just a few cars, and sometimes there's a lot. But each and every time, I just feel it's worthy of saying a prayer for those folks and what they're going through. Tears are falling, and grief, once again, is squeezing the human soul. In fact, at this very moment, all around the world, people are aching. Perhaps even in this very room, sadness can abound, sorrow, death, your own impending death, or the impending death of someone you love. The sorrow that surrounds death can overwhelm even the brightest and the best of us. Mark Twain became morose and weary of life. And shortly before he died, he wrote this: "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scrabble," he says, "for little mean advantages over each other. And then age creeps upon them, and infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them. The joy of life is turned to an aching grief. It, the release, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth has ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for a day and then forget them forever." Sorrow and death, boy, it's real. 90 million people every single year die in this world. Every second, three people die. Somewhere in this world, someone's aching. Death and sorrow are surely, without a doubt, one of the most difficult things we have to deal with in our life. But William Ward wrote this: "We should be thankful for our tears. They prepare us for a clear vision of our God." The psalmist would agree. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 116? Psalm 116. As we continue this series, Psalms for Life. When you get there, you'll notice there's no superscription. We don't know exactly why the psalm was written. We do know its context. And we don't know who wrote it, although many believe David wrote it, even though he's not in the superscription. Like many of the Psalms and the Psalter, the conclusion of the psalmist is found in the very first words that he speaks. He simply says, "I love the Lord." What a way to conclude something. I love the Lord. You know, that means something, because that's going to tell you something about the psalmist. You know that. Think of how we describe people. We do this often, don't we? Sometimes we'll say, "I'm not sure if he or she is a believer." Or we'll say sometimes with some certainty, "Well, I'm pretty sure they're a believer." But if I say to you, "So-and-so loves the Lord," does it mean something different? It does. It always does. When someone is described as loving the Lord, not necessarily just a believer in the Lord, but someone who loves the Lord, you get a sense that they have a really intimate relationship with the Lord. "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear to me. He says, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live." The context now: "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me, and I found distress, sorrow, and thought he was dying. But in the context of thinking he was dying, he says, I love the Lord. In the 19th century, there was a young English girl, and she suffered a spinal injury that left her as a semi-invalid for many years. She regained enough strength to marry. Even though she was hesitant to become that kind of burden that she knew she would be to her husband, she married. She married a man named Robert Browning. Her name is Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And because of the way Robert Browning took care of her, she decided to write. And she wrote sonnets from the Portuguese. Now, you may not know that at all, but you all know her immortal words. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And then she goes on and describes unabashedly the width, the height, the depth of her love for her husband. That's kind of what the psalmist is doing. Just like Elizabeth Barrett Browning, he's holding nothing back. He says, I love the Lord because... He has his reasons. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Wow. On one hand, you'd say, well, of course, he's God. But it means something more to him. The word supplications here is takanan. And it means to plead. By the way, doesn't that always surround death? You're dying or someone you love is dying, don't you plead? Isn't there the pouring out of our hearts? We're pleading, and that's what he says. And he says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. He says, because he has inclined his ear to me. Wow, don't miss this. This word inclined, it means to bend down and to turn your head. In other words, the imagery is, when I was pouring out my heart, the Lord bent down and turned his ear to me to hear my supplications. See, that's not exactly the way we often think of prayer going to heaven. You know, so often for me, when I think of prayer going to heaven, and I'm praying, and I realize all of you are praying, then I realize everybody here in the state is praying that's a believer, and then the country, and then the world. I kind of see it like a floor of Wall Street. You ever see that on like a business channel? And numbers are flashing and changing as fast as they could, and someone's trying to keep track of it all, and someone's saying, bye, bye, you know, that kind of thing going on. There's so much happening. But see, there's a problem with my thoughts. I'm viewing prayer as though I were God, and how overwhelming that would seem. God says, Bill, I'm not at all like you. You see, it doesn't matter how many. I am outside of time and space. It doesn't matter at all. When you pray, you pour your heart out. I bend down and I turn my ear to you. I listen to you. No wonder he loves him. You see, so often we think, oh, I don't want to bother the Lord with prayer. There's so many bigger prayers out there. That would be unfaithful. And it'd be disrespectful to the Lord. You see, he says, because he has inclined his ear to me, I'm going to call upon him as long as I live. See, the psalmist comes to this insight. I'm going, as long as I live, I'm going to pray. I love him because he does that. And I'm going to incline my ear. Peter said a little bit differently in 1 Peter 5. He said, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. You see, not because he's God and he can do anything, but because he cares for you. Verse 4, he says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord means the power of the Lord. He said, I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, he said, I beseech you. Now, it's a pretty short prayer request. Save my life. I beseech you. Save my life. That word is a word that means to beg. I beg of you. Save my life. Now, what's so interesting about that to me is after he does all of this, he changes his mood. You see, what's this like for the psalmist? I don't know. I think the only time we see something like this in our own lives is we're in intensive care in one of the local hospitals, or we're in hospice care. There's something like that. That's the atmosphere, except he's talking about himself. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, visits this verse and he sees it this way. Spurgeon says, "As hunters surround a stag with dogs and men so that there's no way of escape left, so the psalmist is enclosed in a ring of deadly griefs. The bands of sorrow and weakness and terror with which death is accustomed to bind men and drag them away from a long captivity are all around him. Horrors such as those which torment the lost seized him and grasped him, and they found him out. They searched him through and through, and they held him prisoner. He says, these were so closely upon him that they fixed their teeth in him like a hound seizes a prey." Only Spurgeon could kind of say it that way. He's in a difficult spot. That's about as difficult as it can get for us, isn't it? You know, one thing I've learned over all these years when it comes to death is we kind of all think we understand it. And it's a reality. We all believe it's real. But we always have an abstract view of it. Then it rings your doorbell. And then it's very different. You see, it's very, very different then than it is in a general sense. And now he is saying, "Look, I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I beseech you, save my life." And in his case, it's interesting. It's exactly what happens. Now, he's not naive in it, but I want you to see in verse 5, he immediately goes to describe characteristics of the character of God. He says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." He says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God," he said, "is compassionate." The attributes of God. The Lord is gracious. That means unmerited favor. He gives us things that we really don't deserve. And then he says, "The Lord is righteous." That means he'll do the right thing every time. And then he opens up the heart of the Lord and he says, "And the Lord is compassionate." See, I think we understand that he's gracious and that he's righteous, but that phrase, "Yes, our God is compassionate." He has deep, deep feelings for you. Do you think of the Lord that way? You see, do you think of him as one who bends down and inclines his ear to you? Someone who is close to you? That's the way he sees it. He then says something that's almost humorous. He says, "The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he delivered me." He says, "The Lord preserves the simple." That word "preserves" is the word shamar. And it means he watches out for. The Lord watches out for the simple. Simple is petai. And it doesn't mean simple the way we usually use it. It means naive. The Lord watches out for the naive. You know, when it comes to death, especially our own, or the impending death of someone we love, we're always a little naive. It's always a shock to us. You see, there's a naivety that we bring, and he goes, "Don't worry about that. The Lord watches out for them." He said, "The Lord," he said, "preserves the simple." He viewed himself as that way. He said, "I was brought low and he saved me." Verse 8, he says, "For you have rescued my soul from death." He says, "My eyes from tears and my feet from stumbling." He says, "Thank you." He said, "I was just crying. It's all I could do. You rescued me. You rescued my soul. Not only did you deliver me from death," he says, "but also you kept my feet from stumbling." He said, "Not only, I realized I felt unfaithful. I realized I had thoughts I shouldn't have." He said, "I realized that I wasn't necessarily doing what I should have been doing." And then in verse 9, you could say, "But I'm going to live." He says, "But I'm going to live." Now, he's not naive. The psalmist understands that every time we've ever been delivered from death, we're going to live, but we're still going to die. He says, "I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." He said, "I am going to live. He sees it that way. He was convinced that he was dying. Notice, he said, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. He said, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Apparently, he had people giving him some advice. And he screamed out to them, you're all liars. You see, he couldn't trust his own instincts with his impending death, and he couldn't trust those of the people around him. Now, I don't know what they were saying. I don't know if they were saying, you're not going to die or you're surely going to die. I don't know. Maybe they're like Job's friends. Hey, you're going to die, and the reason is you've done a lot of bad stuff, and God's getting you for it. That's kind of what Job's friends were talking about. I don't know. But he said, that's how I see this. Interesting. He then says, back to verse 7. He says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. I love the Lord because he hears me. Because he wants to hear me. I love the Lord because he's rescued me. You see, that's what he is saying. And now in verse 7, he says, and I love the Lord because he comforts me. He says, return to rest, O my soul. What's that mean? His soul was not in rest. It was in turmoil, like many of ours get. He says, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. That dealing bountifully, Chuck Swindoll writes, look at that. The words dealt bountifully are translated from the Hebrew gamal, which means to deal fully and completely with someone or something. Frequently, it suggests the idea of rewarding. Today, we would say, because the Lord takes such good care of me, I will love him in return. In other words, God leaves nothing out when he provides for us, and he takes care of us. When he surrounds us, he says, with his watchful care. You see, that's how he feels. I love the Lord. Because he feels that way, he writes a single verse in this psalm that's one of the most tender verses in the entire scriptures. And that's verse 15. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. That's worth highlighting. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Yakar is the word translated precious. You can see why. It means valued. Valued in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. You see, we have a tendency to think that, well, I know God's on the other side, but boy, I'm really struggling right here on this side. God has said, look, your death is precious to me. I value this. This means something to me. You know, when I was thinking of the analogy of it, I came to this thought. It's like we are with our children when we take them to the doctors. You ever take a preschooler to a doctor where he's going to have to get a vaccination or a shot for something? He's 2 or 3 years old. How do they enjoy that? Not much, huh? You ever taken a child and have that child have to have stitches? You're holding the child? Little child just crying her eyes out. And you're holding them. How do you feel? You see, on the one hand, I'll tell you the way you feel. I wish they didn't have to go through this. I wish it was me. I wish it wasn't so painful for them. But you go and do it anyway. And you know why? Because you know what's on the other side. You see, you know. You know that the vaccination will prevent disease. You see, you know the shot will make them better. You know the stitches will heal the wound. You know that. The 3-year-old doesn't know that. They just know this hurts. That's the way God sees it when we die. You see, God says, I know this hurts. I have compassion for you. But I know what's on the other side. You see, what the psalmist was saying is there was a moment in his life, a time in his life when he just didn't do that. He was in terror. I have a hunch that the next time, or even the final time, this psalmist faced death, he faced it much differently. Because he truly believed precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Let me show you how that's illustrated. You can hold your place here, but I want to go first to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul. In verse 6 through verse 9. Now, one thing I know about the Apostle Paul, you'd never describe him as just a believer. He's much more than a believer. I know something else about Paul. He loves the Lord. And he's a mature believer. And notice what he writes in verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." He goes, "I know that." Now, I know the Lord is with me. I do know that. Paul will even say, "I know I'm in Christ and Christ is in me." I understand that. But from a realistic point of view, as long as I'm with you guys, I know I'm absent from him. That's what he is saying. He said, "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage. I say, and prefer," here's his preference, "rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." He says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or in absent, to be pleasing to him." Paul says, "Look, if you give me preference here, I'd rather be home with him." Now, he can say that because he loves the Lord. You see, he's a mature believer. Turn a few more pages to your right to Philippians chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul. Philippians 1 and verse 21. Paul writes in Philippians 1:21 this great life verse. He says, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, if you said why, he'd say, "Because I love him." Now, if you said, "Why do you love him?" Paul would say what? Read the letters. You know, he would say, "Let me count the ways. You see, I love him in so many ways. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live," he says, "on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." He said, "For I do not know which to choose." Paul said, "If I was given a choice, this is a little perplexing to me." He said, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much the better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Wow. You see, do you think Paul approaches impending death differently than you do? You see, the Apostle Paul is such a great illustration to us. He has got this eye. "I love the Lord," he said. You see, I have taken these words, the words he says of, for instance, the psalmist, or the words of Christ himself. Remember, Christ said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and so that where I am, what? You may be also." You see, the idea is I'll come and receive you to myself so that where I am, you're going to be with me. Paul believed that. It had a great effect on him. And you don't have to be someone a long, long time in the Lord as long as you have the love for the Lord that way. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 1. I mean, Acts chapter 7. The book of Acts chapter 7. And a young man, his name is Stephen, and he's about to die. And he's likely in his 20s. Verse 59, right at the end of the chapter. In Acts 7, 59, they went on stoning Stephen. Now, everything I've read, it's not a pleasant way to die. Once in a while, you can get very lucky and someone will hit you right in the head and knock you out. But if they don't, a lot of bones break. Those are big stones. They went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and he said, now watch, he knows he's about to die. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Wow. How do you respond that way? He's in his 20s. He loves the Lord. You see, absent from the body and present with the Lord is a reality of his faith. You see, he takes it as a reality of his faith. Now back to the psalm. The psalmist understands the fear and the sorrow and the challenge of facing death. But he says the Lord was there for him. The Lord heard him. The Lord rescued him. The Lord comforted him. He said the Lord put his soul to rest. That's what Stephen had. That's what Paul had. Their souls at rest. Reminds me of David in the Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." What's he say? "I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." You see, I love the Lord because He hears me and He wants to hear me. You see, I love the Lord because He's delivered me, not this time from this and lots of times from many, many things. I love the Lord, he says, because He's given me comfort and peace. He's brought rest to my soul. So now what? Well, it's so interesting. He decides to ask himself a question. By the way, it's a question you should ask yourself almost every day. It's one of the most important questions of your life. Verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Wow. See, we love the benefits, don't you? I mean, don't you love the idea that your sins are forgiven? You're heaven bound? Don't you love the idea that the Lord has sustained you? That you've been through a lot in your life and here you are? You see, that's what he is saying. He said, okay, if that's all true, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You see, what do I want to do for the Lord? Especially because I love him. Well, the psalmist says, I have a few ideas. He says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation, he said, and call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, first of all, it's probably not salvation. It's deliverance. And by the way, the reason I say that, the word salvation is plural in Hebrew. It's not singular. The translators weren't exactly sure, I think, what to do with it. I shall lift up the cup of salvations. Well, we're saved once. No, he's talking about deliverances. I shall lift up the cup of deliverances. Wow. You see, what the Lord has delivered me through. I started thinking about that this week, and I thought of how many things since I came to Christ the Lord has delivered me through. I mean, a lot of them are completely my own fault. He delivered me through them. Sometimes I was victimized by others, and he delivered me through them. Sometimes it's just sort of like natural causes, and he delivered me through them. But he delivered them all. And he says, you know what I'm going to do with that? He said, I'm going to lift the cup of my deliverances. It's almost like the imagery. It's a royal imagery, but it's almost like the imagery of a toast. It's almost like what he's saying. I'm going to lift up the cup. Here, I want to toast the Lord. You see, I want to lift up the cup. I want to proclaim this. He said, I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. That's what he said I want to do. In other words, I want to proclaim his benefits. It's an amazing thing that he says. Chuck Swindoll again writes this, so few Christians proclaim his benefits. He says, let's stop holding our praise to ourselves. Share your Savior. He says, don't be ashamed or shy. If you want to render something of value to the Lord, just stand up and proclaim his benefits. Tell people what God has done for you. Tell people what God is doing for you. By the way, if you do that, you know what that makes you? A witness. That's what witnessing is. You see, you're given an account for the hope that's in you. I like to tell everybody that. You see, it's an amazing thing. The psalmist never had problems with this again. He said, look, I don't mind telling anybody I love the Lord under any circumstances. I'm going to say it publicly. There's an inference of that. And I don't care what you think. I don't care if my friends don't like it. I don't care if my family doesn't understand. I don't care if my neighbors think I'm weird. I don't care if the colleagues at work don't want to have coffee with me anymore. I'm going to proclaim my love for Christ. I'm going to proclaim the benefits of my life. You see, he deserves nothing less than that. He doesn't stop there, though. He then says, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Now, vows in the Old Testament is big stuff. That's why Jesus said in the New Testament, be careful we take a vow. He said, you might be better off letting your yeas be yeas and your nays nays. You start swearing vows, he said, you got to understand something. God will hold you accountable. You see, in the Old Testament, vows were always voluntary. No one can make you take a vow. But once you took it, it became serious to God. He made it compulsory. You took the vow. Hold your place here and go to Ecclesiastes, a few pages to your right. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon writing. Verse 2. Solomon says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, you got to let your words be few. He's pretty wise on this. Then he says in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, you better not be late in paying it. He said, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Now the psalmist understands that. So here's what he says. I'm going to make a vow. And I hope everybody hears it. I want everyone to hear my vow. Wow. How would you say that in our language? Well, maybe the language of this city, or what was the Hornets and soon to be the Pelicans. I'm in. That's what he's saying. I'm in. I want everyone to know this. I'm in. You see, that's what the psalmist is saying. I'm not shy about it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm going to proclaim it. I'm in. I hope everybody does hear it. You see, because he loves the Lord. Because the Lord heard him. You see, the Lord had compassion on him. The Lord rescued him. You see, that's what he did. And the Lord gave peace to his soul, rest to his soul. He then says in verse 16, O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. He says, you have loosed my bonds. I'm going to serve. It's a present tense. I'm going to serve you. You see, I'm going to proclaim my vow. I'm going to tell everyone I love you. I'm going to tell everyone I'm in, and I'm telling you I'm serving. You see, that's what I'm going to do. Why? Because of what you did, because I love you. He says, to you, he said, I shall offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. They had thanksgiving offerings in Leviticus chapter 3 and Leviticus chapter 7. Over and over again, they had offerings. And the offering wasn't just for your sin. The offering was for just thanking God for forgiving you. He said, that's what my life's going to consist of from now on. I'm going to give you thanks. He doesn't stop there. He then goes on and says, I shall pay my vows to the Lord, may be in the presence of his people, a repeat. And then he says, and in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. What's he saying? He said, man, I'm going to serve. I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to praise the name of the Lord. He said, I'm going to stand up and tell everybody, and I don't care who it is, I'm in. How did he come to all those conclusions? Thought he was dying. He thought he was dying. By the way, be real careful with that. How many times have you been in the darkest days of your life, whether you were dying or someone you love was dying or some terrible thing was happening, and you kind of front load this and say, hey, Lord, if you only get us through this, and then you say something, I'll tell you what I'll do. Be careful with that. Be really careful with that. Hey, Lord, if you just get me through here, I'll go to church like every week. I don't care how boring it gets. I'll sit there every week until I'm dead. I'll just sit there. That's not what this passage is teaching. You see, don't make a deal. This is not a deal with God. This is an idea of honoring God. And once you see what God means to you and to your life, even all the way to the end of it, where when you finally ends, is valued in the sight of the Lord as the death of a godly one. The Lord is committed to you all in. Psalmist said, that's why I love him. That's why I'm recommitted to him all in. That's what happens. The psalmist says he loves the Lord because the Lord, he says, wants him to pour out his heart in his most dark and painful hours to ever-listening ears. Secondly, he loves him because the Lord has delivered him from many difficult situations, including this one when he thought he was going to die. Thirdly, the Lord has given him comfort and peace and rest for his soul. So he wants to put his love in action. And he says, I look forward to publicly acknowledging the Lord. He said, I also look forward that I'm willing to tell everyone I'm all in when it comes to my Lord. And lastly, he said, Lord, all the rest of the days of my life, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to thank you, and I'm going to praise you. You see, that's what can happen. Metaphorically, we all end up at Lake Lawn Funeral Home. Every one of us, no exception. There will be sorrow. There will be. There will be fear. There will be. But in the midst of the sorrow and the fear of the unknown, there can also be joy, peace, hope. If you truly love the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I realize that the truth of Psalm 116 is not truth that we can apply every single day of our lives. For most of the days of our lives are smooth. But Father, the truth of Psalm 116 is there for us in the darkest of days. The days when life is not smooth. In fact, especially when days of life are ending. Father, I pray that when we inevitably face those days, for ourselves or those we love, we can draw strength from what the psalmist drew strength. The kind of God you are, how close you are, how intimate, how powerful, how loving, how compassionate. Father, Jesus Christ told the whole world that the most important thing for us to do is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, that is my prayer for each and every one of us. Not to just simply be believers, but those who love you. Because with that love, Father, and that zeal and that maturity, we can face even the darkest of days. In Christ's name, amen.